So we are in Daniel chapter 1. We are starting a new sermon series. So if you have a Bible, I encourage you to turn there, Daniel chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, you can turn to page 737. There's a blue hardcover Bible in the seat, underneath the seat in front of you. That's for you to use this time. If you turn to Daniel chapter 1, in a few moments, Rachel will come up and read that for us.
Daniel 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So he would endanger my head with the king. Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. This is the word of the Lord.
Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, we're coming to you a lot today in prayer, and we're just trusting that you will continue to guide us and direct us. Lord, we're thankful for you that you're a good God, Lord. You're a God, Lord, we trust in and believe in. Help us to know what it is to trust and believe in you more. I pray for our time right now, Lord, that as we look into your word, that we would see deeply, that we would find things, Lord, that would strengthen us for all that you call us to, that we would live according to all you call us to. Help us to see you. Help us to see Jesus. It's his name we pray. Amen. So I know many of you might be a bit curious about my background. Those of you who don't know me very well have asked me questions about how I grew up, different things about me, but I suggest that maybe one of the big questions you have about me is how I got so stylish, right? I mean, I have to think that one of the things that's very noticeable is that, yes, I got a little bit of style, I got a little something to me. Here's the answer. It's not, Pastor KG, you're wrong. You think it only happened recently. I've always had this kind of style, and I have the pictures to prove it. So this is me at 8 or 9 years old. I want you to notice the stylish swim trunks riding very high at that point, right? That was from very, very, very early on. I had a certain sense of je ne sais quoi to me, if you could put it that way. Of course, in my teenage years, I had the baby blue polo shirt and some short shorts, which always goes well, always a winner with a polo shirt and short shorts. Lest you think that this went away when I went to college, no, that was not the case. That is, of course, a double-breasted suit that I'm losing. And how can you go wrong with the dress shirt that doesn't have a collar? Casual, yet formal at the same time, right? Of course, I had the glasses, I had the cap. I had a lot going on there. So there's the answer if you're wondering if I had style all throughout my years. The answer is yes, of course. But, okay, I'm joking a bit in the sense that, you know, when you say that, you know, I have style, I mean, what you're saying to some degree is I'm set apart in some way, right? I stand out from others. I have a sort of uniqueness to me. But here's the thing, those of you who are laughing, especially those of you who grew up in the 80s or 90s, you know that you have those same pictures in your album. You millennials, you teenagers, I don't think you realize this, those things were very popular back then. In the 80s, short shorts, especially for basketball, that was in. That's what people wore. In college, I was very proud of my double-breasted suit. Everyone had them. That's what you wore. That's the kind of suit that most people wore back then. The reality is, you know, we like to think of ourselves as standing out, don't we? We like to think of ourselves as people who sort of are set apart in some way. Like, look at me. Look how unique I am. But, you know, what social psychologists and others would tell us is the fact is we tend to go with the crowd. I mean, there's little unique things about us. I'm not denying that. But for the most part, we tend to go with the flow, with what is happening around us, with what's going on around us. That people, generally speaking, don't want to stick out too much from the people they're around, the people they're surrounded with. It's not just with fashion that we tend to, what we think is, oh, look how much we stand out. For a lot of ways, we're part of whatever is sort of popular in certain parts of the world. We sort of align ourselves with. It's not just really that. Even if you think you're pretty unique there, the reality is we tend to go with wherever everyone else is at when it comes to the values that we have, when it comes to the priorities that we have. We tend to believe the same things as the people around us, to have the same motives, the same drives, the same purposes. We go with the flow. The idea of sticking out, of being set apart, if you can put it that way, is not something we want to do too much of. We want to stay safe. We want to stay in the ballpark. And that's what I think makes difficult this Bible concept of holiness. The Bible uses this word holiness, and the word holy literally means set apart. And it's a word that describes, it's one of those words, it's one of those great words in the Bible that describes a lot of who God is. I mean, all of who God is. In every aspect of who he is, the Bible says God is holy, that he is set apart. That's to say that he is unique, he's distinct from the things that are around him. God does not go with the flow. God is who he is. He is God. He is holy in every aspect of who he is. And in the case of this book of Daniel, one of the things that we'll notice right from the jump and that continues on is that here's what's going on in the world. Here's, let's say, the Empire of Babylon, later the Empire of Persia. And what God makes clear is, I do what I do. That God is holy and he acts according to his purposes. And so maybe a question for us is, God is always going to do what he does. And his purposes tend to be different from a world that isn't holy in the way that God is, that isn't looking to be set apart to where God is. We look to be set apart to where we are at, what we care about. And maybe a question for us this morning that I want to think about is, well, do we want to follow where God is? Do we want to be, you can put it this way, a holy people, set apart, willing to stand out even in the midst of the world around us? What does that look like? What does that mean? To be a people committed to God, even if that means sticking out, not following the fashion, not following what's going on around us. Sticking out, standing out for God in the midst of a culture that wants to say, no, stay safe, stay where everyone else is at. The book of Daniel, I think, is going to really help us explore that and think through that. And so we're in Daniel chapter 1. If you have a Bible, look down at that Bible. We're going to work through some of the verses that we just heard read. So Daniel 1 begins at a very low point in Israel's history. Verses 1 and 2 says this. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, this is about 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Surrounds the city, and he ends up conquering the city. He goes in, imagine him, just his foreign troops rampaging through the city, tearing down buildings. They go into the temple, take some of the precious, the holy things that were in that temple. They grab them, they bring them back into Babylon. But the worst thing of all is they take the kids. Look at verses 3 and 4. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility. Youths, and that word youths means these were teenagers. They're probably between 13 to 16 years old. He brings these teenagers without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace. I mean, let's just take a step back here and just think about it. I mean, what a depressing sight this must have been. I mean, to see really the future leaders, their future, the next generation, removed, taken away to Babylon. I mean, how do you give an analogy to this? Imagine if all of a sudden we look down and there's parachutes of, let's say, North Korea, right, dropping down in our city. We didn't think it would happen. We think it was impossible to happen. And yet they're dropping down. They go into your home, to our schools, to churches. They're grabbing all the teenagers and taking them back overseas. Their best and brightest. I mean, think of just the shock that would have been to the Israelite people for that to happen. But, you know, that's the perspective of Israel, the people. But from the perspective of Babylon, well, I mean, this is normal. You know, I was talking about sort of what's the mainstream, what everyone is doing. I mean, for Babylon, this is the height of the Babylonian Empire. It's a Babylonian world. You just live in it, right? It's our world. It's going into our world. This is what they do. This is what happens, right? So in many ways, they're saying, we decide what happens in this world. We decide what happens to you. We decide what happens to the countries around us. It's our empire. And this is what's normal. And you fit in with this. So that's one way in which we can look at this, but right from the jump, what does the Bible want us to see? There's something else going on here. There is, as I said, a holy God who's set apart. It's his purposes that are actually at work here. We see that in verse 2 of Daniel 1. Notice what it says, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. So early on here, what is the Bible wanting us to see? It's wanting us to see that, look, this is happening because it fits God's purposes, we would say his holy purposes. That one of the things we want to recognize is that the Jewish people were supposed to be a holy people. I'd say they were designed to be set apart for God, to follow God, apart from the world around them. But over the years, what happens? The Jewish people decide, no, we want to be like everyone else. We want to follow the fashions of everyone else. We want to follow the gods of everyone else. And so God says, all right, you want to do that, then do that. This is what's going to happen. This is God's judgment happening. And so one of the things that is made clear right from the jump here is that, look, God is the main driver here. It's not anyone else. It's not anything else that's driving what happens. It may look like that, and you may want to go along with that, but here is sort of something for something to be seen if people are willing to see it. There's a God who's accomplishing his purposes. Will you submit to that? Will you follow along with that? Will you trust in that? So let's continue on in this chapter. So let's put ourselves now for a minute in the mindset of these young teenagers. You're 13, 14, 15, 16 years old. You're nobility, part of the royal family. And you live in the capital city, Jerusalem, the holy city, the city that's never been conquered. You're part of the elite. You're the next generation, the people who are going to lead the way. But then the impossible happens. Babylonians, foreigners speaking a language you don't understand, come into Jerusalem, the city that's never been conquered, is conquered. They come into your city, they rampage through your city, they go into the temple and bring out things you've never seen. Remember, this is the temple, it's reserved for the priests. The foreigners go in and pull out things to bring back to their own temple. And then they snatch you up. They grab you. and they bring you to their city, hundreds of miles away, the city of Babylon. Different culture, different language. Again, that's got to be jarring. It's got to be unsettling. All sorts of emotions going on here. But the other thing, though, that I think is happening is in their young, impressionable youth, they were going into a city that is almost like, you know, they're living in, they thought this were in a major town, but they end up going into New York City, right? Imagine like you're in some town in Iowa, you think this is the biggest town I've ever been in. And they enter into Babylon. Babylon was some city. They probably couldn't have helped but be impressed by it. When you read the accounts of Babylon back then, it was the largest city in the world back then. 2,500 acres. So it's huge. You walk in, there's fortified gates with inscriptions, these beautiful inscriptions to their gods. There's two immense palaces, not one, two palaces in this city. There's temples everywhere, and the center of the city is a ziggurat. It's a temple to Marduk, right in the center of the city. The river Euphrates runs through this city as well. There's a bridge over it. There's one of the ancient wonders of the world was called the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. People think that if it was constructed, it was probably during this time period, a beautiful thing. So one of the things I think that happened is as they come into the city, they were probably given the tour, brought through every part of the city to show the immensity, the majesty of it. And then at the end of it, I mean, they're exiles. They're technically prisoners of war, and they're probably thinking, all right, well, I guess we're going into the dungeons. We're going to be put into the ghetto section of Babylon. That's not what happens, is it? They get brought into the palace. They get washed up, fresh clothes, the new Babylon fashion, right? They're given good food. And they're told, this is where you're going to live. This is where you're going to be. I mean, it must have been like, what's going on here? Well, what's going on is it's all part of the strategy. King Nebuchadnezzar's strategy, brilliant strategy. One of the reasons why I think the empire lasted as long as it did was to absorb people into the Babylonian empire, especially the future leaders, the significant people, the most gifted people. It was a strategy to bring them into their culture. And if you think about it, it's sort of a three-part strategy. If you look down at these verses, the first one is isolation, verse 3. So what did they do? Take them out of their homeland, put them in the palace. So there's other deportations that happen. They go back to Jerusalem and bring other people, the rest of the people, but these guys aren't living with them. They're living among the Babylonians in the palace. So they're isolated from Jewish culture. That's number one. Number two, they're indoctrinated. So we're told in verse 4, they were given a three-year education in Babylonianism, right? So three-year education in Babylonian gods, Babylonian language, literature, philosophy. They're immersed in the culture, in the values of Babylon, and the beliefs of Babylon. They're taught to do the things that Babylon does. So Babylon is into dream interpretation. They're taught to do that, how to read omens. Then lastly, the third thing, in verse 5, is they're then assimilated. What do you think is going to happen at the end of those 3 years, treated in this way, getting the best education, the best food, the best clothes, a comfortable place to live? The idea is that they would feel loyal to the Babylonian empire. They'd feel dependent, really, on the empire. They've gotten very used to this after 3 years, away from their parents, away from everything else, mentored by Babylonians, attached in some way to Babylonians. They would no longer see themselves as Jewish. They would see themselves as Babylonian. I mean, they'd have the Babylonian worldview. They'd feel comfortable. They feel more comfortable being Babylonians. They feel committed to the Babylonian empire and feel part of it, feel dependent on it. They're going with the flow. They're where everyone else is at, and that feels very comfortable. They've been taught to do that. They've been naturally led in that way. And so this is where we meet, finally, our main characters, right, of the book of Daniel. There's Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they're among this group of exiles that are brought to Babylon, and we see they're put into the program. So they're isolated. They're given actually even new names. You notice they're given Babylonian names. All those names refer to Babylonian gods. So they had these Jewish names that refer to the Lord God. Here now they're given new names to refer to the Babylonian God. And they're put into the indoctrination program. The idea is that eventually they'd be assimilated. As I said, this works. It works really well. There's a natural part of us that wants to go along with what everyone else is at, to go with the mainstream, to go with the flow, to go with the things that are happening around you. It's natural. It's easy. We don't want to stand out too much. We want to be where everyone else is at, to go along with what everyone else is doing in between classes, what everyone else is looking at after school, right? To go along with what everyone else wants to do after work and to laugh at the same things that everyone else wants to laugh at in your after work parties, right? To care about those same things that everyone else at work cares about. To follow along with and to laugh and to celebrate the things that our culture does, that are popular. We want to be part of it, right? I don't want to say I haven't seen that show. I don't want to say I haven't been part of that movement. I don't want to say I didn't hear about that thing and I disagree with it, especially if everyone else around me does. At least I don't want it to be known too much. I mean, we have a strong tendency to follow along with what the people around us think is important. And in that, then, guess what happens? Your priorities shape or get shaped. Your values get shaped. The things that drive you get shaped. And so here in America, I mean, it's not surprising. That doesn't matter if you're religious or not religious. You realize this isn't, what's interesting about this isn't so much dependent on how good you are about going to church or not. What's interesting is how much, however religious or not religious you are, we're driven by many of the same things. We're driven by a heavy sense of individualism, right? Of consumerism. Whether you're choosing church or you're choosing where you're going to go eat or you're choosing the kind of friends you're going to have or whatever it is, we're very consumeristic. What pleases me? What makes me happy? If I'm unhappy or uncomfortable, that's another value we have. Comfort, indulgence. That's really, really important. We don't want to be uncomfortable for too long. We don't want to be challenged for too long. We want to be part of the things that you might say, self-promotion, I think, is another thing. We want to be part of the things that promote us and promote us in a way that make us feel good about ourselves and for other people to say, you're good. You feel good. You look good. We swim in these things. That's natural. This is the way things go. We don't tend to want to stand out. We want to go with whatever is, as I said, fashionable, whatever those values and priorities are. And we, in many ways, we're not aware of it. You're not aware of it until, again, if you look at the things you tend to laugh at, the things that you spend your money on, the things you focus on and drift towards. That's a huge indication of where you're at. And not surprisingly, it tends to be where a lot of other people around you are at. So the question is, what's going on there? Well, it's a tendency, isn't it, to assimilate, to be part of everything else. This is the way things go, but something different happens with Daniel, doesn't it? Something different happens with Daniel and his friends. Something a bit unexpected. One of the things that happens here is that we notice Daniel and his friends are not going to go along with the flow. They're willing, in fact, to stand out, to be set apart, to be holy. Look at what it says in verse 8 of Daniel 1. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. See, Daniel and his friends basically said, we are going to be committed to God even while we're in Babylon. And that word, that phrase there, not defiled, that's really an important phrase there. It's, I think, intentional. It's biblical. It's very strongly biblical language. It's language from the temple. It's holiness language, isn't it? This idea of not defiling, another word you could use there is not be polluted. He's saying we want to be holy, even though we got to live here. It's a way of in which they're saying we got to be here, but we don't need to be of here. We're not going to be absorbed into Babylon. And I think the decision to not eat the royal food was a way to practically represent that. And so there's a lot of questions about this. Why this? Like, why not eat the food? What was it about the food? And the reality is there's a lot of, I mean, we don't know 100% for sure. I mean, some of you may have heard, well, it's about being vegetarian. That doesn't quite cover it. It's not really about being vegetarian. Later on in Daniel, I think in Daniel 10, it's heavily implied that later on in his life, he did eat the palace food, right? So this is for a period of time. Another question is maybe it's about following certain Jewish food laws, but the food laws don't say anything about not drinking wine. And that was included in this. So it doesn't seem to be something like that. And some people have said, well, maybe it's because the food got sacrificed to idols, but the vegetables as well would have been seen as dedicated to the idols. I mean, it's all the food, right? It's from the gods, from the Babylonian gods. And so what's going on here? We can't say 100% for sure, but I think what's going on, at least I think what we can say is that there's something about this that Daniel's friend says, here's an opportunity for us to say, look, we know we have to serve Babylon, but ultimately, we want to say we serve God. We serve God. That there is something about this that represented for them that we are agents of God in the midst of Babylon. You see the difference? We're here. We can't leave here. We're not looking to leave here, but we're here looking towards what God wants. We're saying there's something set apart from the environment from around us. We're committed to a holy God and to being holy in response to him, to serving God's mission rather than Babylon's mission, to be set apart for Babylon and its purposes, to not be set apart for Babylon and its purposes, but instead to be set apart for God and his purposes. You know, looking at this, I think to not eat the king's food, I think the thing I was thinking about is that I think there's something representative about food. I mean, you depend on food, don't you? To survive, right? To live. And this is one of those big things. I mean, to eat the food, especially meals, are very important in Near Eastern culture. It's a way of saying, hey, we're all together. We're all part of the same family. And I think Daniel and his friends saw this as an opportunity to say, this is a way for us to show we really depend on God. We don't depend on the king and his resources. We're here, he's giving it to us, but here's a way for us to say, we depend. God, we want you to see, we depend on you and your resources for us to get through here, for us to be able to live here and be the things you want us to. And I think what happens next really proves this. Notice what happens. Daniel asks the chief of the eunuchs, hey, we don't want to be defiled by the royal food. Can we be put on a different diet, this vegetable diet? And this chief of eunuchs, he's reluctant, so they go to the guy under him, right, and say, well, can you at least give us a 10-day trial? He agrees, and what does it say in verses 15 to 16? At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. I think this is an important clue in terms of understanding what's going on here. Notice what it says. After only 10 days, Daniel and his friends, they looked better than the other teenagers. But specifically, it says they were fatter. They were fatter in flesh. That means they were a little more round. Can we say a little more plump than the rest of the other teenagers? Back in that culture, Babylonian culture, I mean, if you're being sort of looking a little more plump was considered a good thing, especially if you're a wise man, magician. That sort of was the look back then, if you're going to be a court official, to have a little more roundness to you. So as a side note to all of you dads like me in your late 30s, early 40s, if we can only go back to ancient Babylon, we would be great, right? That dad belly we got going, top of society, right? So Vermont, your stomach looks a little bitter. Your butt looks bigger. Why, yes, it does. Looking good, fam, looking good, right? That's what it would have been like. I would have been looking great, right? You all have been looking great. So if we can get back to ancient Babylon, we have been top-notch people. That's what was going on here. Notice what's happening. Daniel and his friends, it wasn't just that they looked healthier, they looked fatter. How is that possible? They're on a low-calorie diet. They're just eating vegetables. The whole point of the royal food was that it was rich, high-calorie. It was made to plump them up, to make them look like magicians and court officials and all the things that these people were meant to be. But that's not what happens here, is it? Daniel's friends, they look fuller than the rest of the other teenagers that are around them, the other Jewish exiles. What's happening here is, well, we're back to where we started, isn't it? There's something else under play here. It's God at work. They were saying, look, we want to depend on you, God, and God is saying, look, God will always respond to a people that says, I want to follow you. I want to depend on you. I mean, multiple times in this passage, one of the things you notice, a phrase you mention is, the Lord gave, God gave. So verse 2, it says, God gave Jerusalem into the hand of Babylon. Who gave Jerusalem into the hand of Babylon? Not Babylon. God did it. Here's the holy city, but they defied God. God moved in this way. Then guess what? We read it again in verse 9. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of eunuchs. Here's God responding to Daniel's friends. Really, what they were doing was an act of faith. This whole chapter isn't about how great they were, how much they worked out in their healthy diet. What this is about is them, the reason they They were fatter off of just eating vegetables. The reason that was happening was because of their faith and trust in God, their commitment to say, here's a way for us to show we're in Babylon, but we're not of Babylon. We are following God. We're not looking to be assimilated 100% into Babylon. It's still possible for us to follow God, even here, even in exile, serving a pagan kingdom. And God blesses their efforts. It's like God's standing with them because of their willingness to stand with God, to say that here's, and this is going to characterize the whole course of their service and the rest of their lives. What we're seeing here is a template for the rest of the book of Daniel. Their commitment, no matter what, to follow God, even as they're serving the king. We read in verse 17, so God continues to give to them. God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. So that after 3 years, they stand before the king, and here's what he notices. Verse 20, in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. 10 times better. How is that possible? It's not because they worked harder, not because they just happened to be smarter. These were all smart kids who were brought into Babylon. This is God at work, isn't it? God honoring their, what I call their faith commitment, that here they are in Babylon, and God's enabling them to do well, because right from the jump, they're saying, there's a God who's set apart from all of us, and we want to be where he is. We are where he is. We see ourselves, no matter, change our name, change our customs, but here's one way in which we're going to say, at ground level, here's who we follow. We follow God and his purposes, his holy purposes. And here it works out well for them, but we're going to see as we go through Daniel, there's going to be some challenges to this. There's points where they're going to stand apart and the culture is going to say, no, that don't work. That can't happen. And what we're going to see is their commitment to still follow this holy God, even with what's going on around them. That God, and really what we're going to see is how God is with them even throughout this. Daniel ends up living until his 80s. And well into his 80s, he sees Babylon rise, and he sees Babylon fall. A new empire shows up, Persia. Persia rises, Persia falls. He's long enough there to see all these things happen. One thing remains throughout all this: God, the holy God. And the holy God who's always going to be there. And so to the degree in which we as a people are there with that God, we're there too as well. That's why Daniel is there, even well into his 80s, still following God. Still faithful to him. So let's finish with just a couple of thoughts. I'm going to call sort of this idea of holy living. What does it mean? What does holy living look like in an unholy world? Well, here's some things that come to mind from this story, from our time here. I'm going to suggest that, first of all, it means being in the world, right? But not of the world or for the world. So the call here for us is not so much what we got to form a little commune here, right? We got to start growing our own food, and we got to start knitting our own things. We got to isolate ourselves from everything else. I think it's interesting here that they accept the fact that they're in exile. And I'd say for anyone who wants to follow God in the world of today, there's a certain level in which this is not a world that says, yeah, naturally, you check the box for God. The question is, what does it look like for us to be in this world, but as I said, they're not of the world or for the world. In other words, not of the world, not saying that we're just here to go along with whatever else is happening. Now, to ask something different, or not to say we are for whatever the priorities and motives or what are happening here. To actually ask, well, no, what should be my priorities? What should be my motives? What should drive me? What should push me? What should I care about while I'm in the midst of this world? To say that's not going to be what I might naturally go towards. What our world says. Instead, I think holy living in an unholy world means, yes, being in the world, but of God and for God. When I say of God, I mean that you see your identity as connected to God, as that you don't see yourself and understand yourself apart from the God who made you, that there's something there for you to know, that the God who made you wants you to know yourself in relation to him. And then by doing that, you're for God. In other words, then, as you think of that question, what are my priorities? What are my values? What are my motives? Well, they're driven by God. God's priorities, God's purposes, God's motives. Which means, finally, being in the world by believing in and depending on God. For that to happen, to be about God, to be of God, to be for God, what it really comes down to in this is, can we depend on God for this? Can we believe in God for this? We need God's help if we have any hope of doing this. To be in the world is to be caught into this, like it's like this mighty current. And I think one of the things that we trick ourselves into believing is that, well, I'm fighting the current. I'm doing the things. I'm doing the right things. I'm standing for the right things. I'm doing all this. And yet, I think the Bible would say, the reality is, there's no one of us is naturally holy. No one of us naturally wants to be set apart for God. That if we think about God, and God is, again, he describes himself as holy, as set apart. That means all the things that are of God are also set apart. That means God's, when we think of beauty, it's defined by God. It's set apart from this world. There's a beauty that's of God, that's divine, that you can recognize that's attached to who God is. When we think of peace, when we think of rest, when we think of love, when we think of generosity, all those are who God is. And if we're honest, we don't naturally go in that direction, that instead of beauty, we tend to drift towards ugliness. We say ugly things. We laugh at ugly things. We ignore ugly things. Not to say that it's 100% this way. There's just ways in which we encourage beauty among us, but I am struck by how easily we drift into ugliness. That rather than generosity, we drift towards selfishness. We want to spend on ourselves. We want to take care of ourselves. Rather than peace, we drift towards conflict. Rather than initiating love, we drift towards passiveness. Not so much hate, actually, passiveness. We don't do anything. Rather than move out in love. So we as unholy people, what do? Well, the first step is to say, God, we need your help. That's what's actually going on in this chapter with Daniel and his friends. Daniel and his friends were saying, this will only work if we follow God. We can't do it without his help. Everything that they are, everything that they were, comes from, what I say is sort of this faith commitment. We're in this one place, we're following God, and we want that to be a demonstration of our entire lives. It was a step of faith, of trust in God. And here's the promise of the Bible. Every step of faith, I say this often, even the smallest step of faith, God notices. God sees. Even an inch in his direction, God notices and God sees. That the story of the Bible, this story, in fact, it's a story that telescopes forward to a bigger story of the Bible, the story of a God who sees our world, an unholy world, and he's set apart from it. And he should stay set apart. Who wants to go into ugliness and conflict and selfishness and apathy? And yet the story of the Bible is a God who says, you know what? I'm going to enter in. That the story of the Bible is about a God who comes to us in Jesus. And in the Son of God, we have a holy God who becomes unholy, becomes part of this world, who comes into the mess, into all the things, and yet stays set apart, who in fact takes it all on himself. And so that when we talk about, well, how can we do this? How can we be a holy people in the midst of an unholy world? What God says is, look, believe in me, and I'll put you in Jesus. Here's a place where you go. Now we don't have to look far. God has come near to us. He's given us someone we can see, someone we can know, someone we can be in. When we think of how do I understand myself, God has said, here's Jesus. How do I know what I should be about? God says, here's Jesus. Jesus is God making it clear to us, helping us see, here's the place by which you can begin to depend on me and notice how we'll answer. That God, every single moment of faith, every single step of faith brings us in directions that God wants us to. That God, in his holy purposes, his beauty, his grace, his rest, his peace, his love, those things are not far from you. Those things don't have to be empty from your life. You should never, ever think, anyone should ever tell you the lie that that cannot be part of your life. That you have ruined your life too much for that to be part of your life. That there's things that can erase that from your life. That you just have to go with where everyone else is at. That is a lie. There's a God who speaks
speaks directly into your heart even now and says, guess what? I'm right here. Even the smallest step of faith, I'm not going to eat this food, God honored. How much more will God honor your step of faith? He's always doing it. So really today, this morning, two things I want to invite you to. Invite you to believe, to really believe. For those of you who've never believed, to believe, first of all, that there is a God, that he's not just part of everything that's around you. There is a God who's set apart from these things, from the world and the direction that we tend to go. Believe that this God is set apart, but yet he's come near. He's come near to you in Jesus, to believe in that. And then the second invitation is to press deeper into that, into a deeper trust and dependence on God. That I hope our time in Daniel presses us into a deeper life in Jesus. A life in Jesus that we need if we are to be the people that God wants us to be. If we want to be, and we'll see this later on in these chapters, a kind of prophetic witness in our culture. To stand to stand out, to be willing to stand out, no matter the cost. It's going to require this, to be willing to be rescued at times, but other times to suffer. As we've been saying this morning, to experience death. How in the world can we do that? The only way we can do that is if we believe there's a God who's above it all, who's set apart from it all, who calls us to something deeper and richer and more amazing than we might possibly imagine. To believe that that is a real life, not abstract, not imaginary, a real life that God has given us in Jesus. Let's pray that we would hear that invitation, a deeper life in him, set apart for him in his purposes, for his glory. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you, Lord, for what you are, for what you've done, and what you've accomplished, Lord. And we confess, Lord, that we are a people who are very easily distracted, very easily, Lord, drawn away from you, Lord, and we need your help. We are not holy in the ways that you are holy. Even to hear of it, Lord, even when we think we're close to it, Lord God, we realize how far away we are. Lord, in our weakness, we cry out to you and say, hear us, wanting to see you more. And thanking you already that you have presented yourself to us in Jesus. And so, Lord, we pray that, Lord, those here, Lord, who have not believed, Lord, would believe and begin to follow a different way, Lord, that we would, for those of us who've trusted in you, Lord, we would begin to press into a deeper trust and life with you. And that it would begin to look a certain way. That would begin to look in a way, Lord, that it's not about, Lord, what we do, but what you do among us. And that would be a witness, Lord. And we begin to see that with Daniel, Lord. I pray for many of us to follow that same path. Thank you that you honor it. Thank you that you vindicate us. Thank you that in the end, all things are summed up in good in Christ. Lead us in that path, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.